She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying.
But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put them." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her, the word of the Lord.
He is risen. Amen. I gave you your line and you responded because we are on the other side of Good Friday. For those of you who are here for the Good Friday service, you remember how it ended. For those of you who weren't here, you can imagine. We ended the service in silence and darkness. The light of the Christ candle was extinguished. The Savior, the one who would be king, was dead. And here we are on the other side of that this Sunday morning, knowing the beautiful truth that he is raised from the dead. He has been resurrected. But I want you to step back for a moment and imagine that Saturday, that Easter Saturday, the day after they saw their king, their Lord, their teacher, their friend crucified, killed, died, and buried. What was going through their minds? What grief were they experiencing? I find that all too often, I live my life more in the Easter Saturday mode than the Easter Sunday mode. I need to remind myself of the truth that he is risen. And this morning, this text that we're looking at from John chapter 20, we have this resurrection account, this beautiful picture of that first moment where the disciples recognize that what Jesus was saying all along had come to pass. And what I'd like to do this morning is not a typical sermon. There's a temptation for a pastor on Easter Sunday to be clever, to be novel, to have some really good stories, some really good jokes, and to really draw you in and to make this Resurrection Sunday into something more and maybe even distracting from what it actually is. What I'd like to do this morning is just follow the text. The text speaks for itself. The text is itself a sermon. So does that mean I'm just going to read the text and sit down? No, I have some things to say. But I'm just going to follow the flow of the text. And where I'm going to focus is on the second half of that text, verses 11 through 18. So if you have your Bibles handy, oh, go ahead and open up to John chapter 20, verse 1. But know that we're going to be focusing in on the account of Mary, Mary Magdalene. But briefly, just to set the stage, I want to look at those first few verses. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. On the first day of the week, she came while it was still dark. The Gospel of John uses light and dark over and over again. Those who are in the dark don't understand who Jesus is. Those who are in the light are beginning to get a picture of this Messiah, this King. And so over and over again, we have this image of light and dark. And as Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb on that first day, to this garden, she's in the dark. She does not yet know what has happened. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So now I have the question that we should have any time that we hear a conspiracy theory. Who exactly is they? Who are they, and why have they done this? We don't know the answer, but we can have our suspicions because of the context of John chapter 20. When we read John chapter 19, there was a fear that the Jewish leadership would take the body of Jesus, that they would do something to prove that he was not resurrected from the dead. There was this fear, and so that may have been what she was acting on. She shows up to continue to ceremonially prepare Jesus for his burial, and the stone is moved. Somebody must have taken the body. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. It's an interesting detail. So I've read some opinions that the reason why the other disciple, that being John the Evangelist, got there first is because he believed more intently. He was a greater disciple than Peter. I don't think that's it at all. I think what we have is an exchange. As we look at this, we see back and forth. John gets there first. Peter goes in the tomb first. John believes first. It's just an exchange back and forth. I don't think it's saying anything about the quality of their discipleship. I also, just recognizing that John is the one who wrote this gospel, he may have wanted it to be known throughout history that he beat Peter in the foot race. So at that, the two are running together. He got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb. So he kind of elbowed his way past John and entered in, bowed down and entered into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on the head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. Why these details? So if this was the work of a grave robber, whether it was just a run-of-the-mill grave robber or it was the Jewish authorities or someone else altogether, they would not have left the cloth behind. It would have taken entirely too much time and too much work to undo the cloth that was surrounding Jesus. 75 pounds of perfume and essences were included in that wrapping. That would have been quite the project. So the fact that the cloth is still there tells us something other than the fact that the body had been stolen. The other disciple, verse 8, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. I just want to highlight something here. Three times in these verses, we see the verb saw. In English, we just render it saw each time, but if you look at it in the Greek, it's a different word every time. And each time, the word has a slightly different nuance to it. So we have the beginning, verse 5. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. The word there for saw is one that is a glance, a quick observation. Then the next one, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The Greek word there is the word that we get the word English word theater from. He took a long look at these cloths, and he was analyzing them. So we go from a glance to a long look. And then we have verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. This saw is the type of seeing that you do with knowledge. So he saw, he understood, he believed. What did he believe? He believed not simply that the body was not there, the message that Mary brought. What he believed is that Jesus had done what he had said. He was resurrected from the dead. This is the belief. Interestingly, they did not understand, verse 9 tells us, the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So he saw and he believed. He believed based on what he had heard from Jesus and Jesus' testimony of what would happen. But he didn't get the full picture yet. What does this resurrection mean? After all, Lazarus had been resurrected. Jairus' daughter had been resurrected. They had seen resurrections that Jesus had done. But there was something different about this resurrection that he did not yet fully understand. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. And then verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. We don't have a clear description of the timeline of what happened here, but we know that John and Peter had this foot race. Mary brought the news, and the two of them took off to the tomb. And then they saw. And then they returned. I imagine Mary did not run back with them. She walked back, and she arrived at the tomb, and maybe they crossed paths, maybe they missed each other completely. The text doesn't tell us, but what we know is Mary has returned to the tomb, and she is in tears. She's grieving. Grief is the right response to death. For the incarnation to be understood, humanity must be taken seriously. And here, her teacher had died, and now his body is missing. When a friend dies, we weep. She's weeping. You know, in 2019, I'm not going all the way back to 1919. I don't remember 1919 very well. In 2019, there was some incredible storms the week before Easter Sunday. Intense weather. I don't know if you remember weather from 5 years ago. But I remember this particular storm because I was sitting in our living room and a lightning strike came and I saw the strike. For those of you who have been to our house, you know that we have this huge pecan tree in our backyard. They estimate this pecan tree is about 150 years old. It would take at least three of us linking arms together to be able to hug the tree because trees need to be hugged. You know, they need the attention. It's a big trunk. It's a large tree. And I'm sitting there, and this weather is happening, and this lightning strike hits that tree, and I saw that bright flash, and then in a perfect circle around the tree, about 20 feet away from it, was the bark from the tree in flames. It was a direct hit on that tree. I was like, oh no, this beautiful tree that is really our favorite part about the house that we live in maybe has been struck down, is dead. The next day, we go out, and because of our concern for the tree, we call an arborist. We don't have an arborist in our, you know, in our speed dial, but we found one. And he came out to take a look, and he walked out, and he looks at the front of the tree, and he said, yeah, the bark is completely gone. But the tree looks okay from this angle. And then he walks around to the back, and he saw the actual strike, and he saw all the cracks that had gone in, and he could see the heartwood of the tree. And he said, okay, this tree is done for. It may be green one more year, but there's no way this tree is going to survive that lightning strike. There was this certain death that we were bracing ourselves for. Now, in no way am I equating the death of a big pecan tree to the death of a loved one or a friend, but at the end of the sermon, you'll see why I'm telling you this story. We thought this tree was a goner and that we would have to dispose of it. Hang on to that image. As we look at these next few verses, starting in verse 11, we're going to get three things. We're going to get a couple of pictures. We're going to get a picture of the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament. We're going to get a picture of the garden from Genesis 1 through 3. And then we're going to get a message that is being sent out. So Mary, she's weeping. And then she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I want you to take a look at this painting. I love this painting. It's from 1886. The artist's name is Edward Coley Burne-Jones. Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? And so in this painting, he captures Mary there in the center, the two angels at the head and at the foot of the place where Jesus had been laid, and then Jesus, who Mary, as we'll see, mistakes as the gardener, looking on. Now, the reason I'm showing you this painting, one, is I like it. It is a cool painting. It has kind of an Art Nouveau feel for it. This artist was a little bit ahead of his time. But the other reason is the positioning of those two angels. What the text describes very intentionally is there is an angel at the head and there is an angel at the foot. This signifies the angels at the two ends of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark was designed, the Ark was built, and the mercy seat is in the center, and there was an angel at the head, and there was an angel at the foot, carved in. These cherubim were carved in place. And at the center is the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? The mercy seat is that place on the Ark of the Covenant where once a year the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood and scatter it on this seat, the mercy seat, the propitiation seat is a fancy name for it. And the purpose of this was to atone for the sins of the nation for the previous year. That mercy seat was where forgiveness for the people of Israel took place, there between the angel at the head and the angel at the foot. Now, if it seems a little bit like I'm reaching here, let's look a little bit more at what we have. The ark was in an innermost chamber, and it was separated by a veil. Exodus chapter 40 gives us this description. And here Jesus is in this chamber, and he is described in the burial clothing as having this veil over his face. There's this separation of the veil. Both the ark and the body of Jesus are treated with the same verbs, that it would be taken, it would be carried, that it would be put, that it would be placed. Particularly in John 20, we see this language for the body of Jesus, and we frequently see it with the priests dealing with this Ark of the Covenant. Both the Ark of the Covenant and the body of Jesus involved spices for anointing and consecration. The Jews were forbidden to go in and look at the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could enter in on that highest of holy days. And I just notice as I look at the exchange of Peter and John and Mary, there seems to be this hesitancy to enter in. I'm not alone in thinking this. As I was studying this, I found several other commentators that are drawing this connection. In a way, this painting is giving us a picture of the Ark of the New Covenant. This is where forgiveness for sin occurred. The mercy seat, the death of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is there. But now it's empty. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This question that's asked by the angels, why are you weeping? Jesus asked the same question in a couple of minutes. It shows that from the perspective of the angels, from the perspective of Jesus, weeping is not the right response to what's going on here. Why are you weeping? For Mary, that the throne of grace is seen as only a cause for grief. She does not yet understand what's going on. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now we have this picture moving from the ark to the garden. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" 3 times Jesus asked this question. In John chapter 1, 38, the very first question he asked his potential disciples, "What are you seeking?" Then in the garden, when he is being betrayed by Judas, he asks the soldiers and the priests and those who came, "Whom are you seeking?" And now in this garden, once again, he looks and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" At the beginning of his ministry, in the garden of betrayal, and now the garden of resurrection, the same question. She is weeping outside of the tomb. Grief is being contrasted with the grace that's found inside of the tomb. The empty shelf. Without a word, these two angels declare the fulfillment of Jesus' salvific ministry. The golden angels were insufficient. The actual angels came and bore testimony to what Jesus had done in his life, his death, and his resurrection. But now, he says, "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, it's a logical conclusion. We don't know why she didn't recognize Jesus right away, but this is a gardener. Maybe he's the one who opened the grave. Maybe he's the one who took the body for some purpose. And she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Everything happens in a garden. John is the only one of the Gospels that highlights that detail for us. And woven throughout the Gospel of John, and particularly in this account, we get a picture of the "in the beginning." On the first day of the week, Mary came. And today, we have a new beginning. Just as we had in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now here in chapter 20, we have a new beginning, a new relationship. The Messiah is revealing himself in a whole new way. All these themes of creation and new creation are woven around John's picture of abundant life that we have in Christ. So she's turning, and she's talking to the gardener and begging, "If you've taken the body, tell me where it is, give it to me, and I will take care of it." And I wish we could have the audio recording of what Jesus does next, so we could hear how he does this. But verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus' sheep know his voice. When he said her name, she instantly recognized her teacher, her friend, her Messiah. Remember, this is Mary Magdalene. This is the Mary who was possessed by multiple demonic spirits that Jesus healed her and cast out those spirits. She was one of his earliest and most faithful disciples. And now she sees him as he is. Jesus called out Lazarus by name and he was raised to life. Now Mary is called by name and her life is going to be made new by the presence and power of the resurrected Christ. So now we have the message that she is called to give. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. I want you to go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This seems kind of harsh. "Do not cling to me." Again, we don't know exactly what's happening, but I can imagine. She recognizes her teacher, and she throws her arms around him because she lost him. And now he's back, and she is not going to lose him again. She is clinging to her teacher. She's clinging to her Savior. She's clinging to her King. And Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." Why? Because the relationship is about to change. He is going to ascend. And when he ascends, things are going to be richer. Things are going to be even better than when he was present. So do not cling to him, because there is now a transformed relationship. This ascension is not just the reason to let go, but part of the message that she must take. And in the ascension, we have our hope, because we have the death of Jesus on the cross, atoning for our sins. But as I've said here on this platform many times, the gospel does not die on the cross. It continues because we have the resurrection, what we're talking about this morning. He resurrected from the dead. But even better than a resurrected Savior, we have an ascended Savior. And why is that important? He ascended to be with his Father, your Father, his God, our God. It is relationship. We are now given restored relationship with our God. That's the picture that ascension is given. That's why this message is being given to her to give to the disciples. And I love this. But go to my brothers and say to them, kinship, family, is made clear. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that this phrase, this word, adelphoi, for brothers, is used to describe the disciples. Before, it was always used to describe a family connection. But now he's saying, my brothers and sisters, we are family. This is hope. Where is Jesus? He is present with the Father. And that is our hope, because one day we will be able to realize perfect and fulfilled presence with God. This is the gospel. So Mary Magdalene took the message. I want you to see how crazy this is. This is the first century. In the first century, don't be mad at me, okay? Be mad at history. In the first century, women were low caste of society. They were unreliable. They were not accepted as witnesses because they were known to be hysterical and unreliable. Don't be mad at me. Be mad at history. This is one of the reasons why I believe that when Mary saw that the tomb had been opened, she ran and she got Peter and John so that, as according to Jewish law, two male witnesses can bear witness to this so they can attest to its truth. Her word would be insufficient, because she's a woman. Mary Magdalene, she was present at the cross of Jesus to see him die. She was present at his burial. She was present to see that the tomb had been emptied, and she is the first to see our resurrected Savior. God is turning things on its head. In a very real sense, if we wanted to be scripturally accurate to the proclamation of the resurrection, we all should have gotten here at sunrise, and we should have had women up here proclaiming the truth that God has resurrected the Son of God, that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. She is an apostle to the apostles. What does an apostle mean? It means a sent one, the one who is sent with a message. And she is sent with a message. A woman is sent with the most important message in human history. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has risen from the dead. And I have seen him, and he has given me a message for you. How beautiful is this? At the very least, she's like John the Baptist. She's one who was sent by God to bear witness to the arrival of the Son of God in the flesh. John the Baptist did this in the incarnation. She does this in the resurrection. I want us to notice a couple of things. The setting of a garden. This unique to John's gospel, giving us this detail that this occurred in a garden. This is a garden that's filled with spices. It brings to mind another garden, maybe an unexpected garden. I think of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Mary finds the one whom she loves in a garden filled with spices. This is the language of the beloved in the Song of Songs. She yearns to be with him, to embrace him. But the setting of the garden with the spices sets us up for this picture of intimacy and reunion, bliss and renewal, and that's what we have. We also have another picture of the garden. The garden is the place where the world betrayed God. The garden is where humanity fell into sin. It's fitting that it is in a garden that that betrayal is overturned. Jesus fulfills the demands of God, and where the first Adam failed, he, as the second Adam, beautifully succeeds. In a sense, he was the gardener sent by God, standing in his garden on the first day of the week. He has come to tend to his new creation, resurrected men and women who are in Christ Jesus. In the first garden, in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1, the woman asked a question that would become a source of grief. In this garden, the woman asks a question that would reveal Jesus as the source of grace. The serpent promised the first woman that she would become like God. Jesus announces to the second woman that she would be with God. This is the gospel. The gospel is that this God-man, this Jesus of Nazareth, has done what none of us could ever do. Every single one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have thought thoughts, have done things that would bring shame to a holy God. We've all sinned, without exception, every single one of us. And there's nothing that any of us has within us to satisfy the justice of a holy God. This is why Resurrection Sunday is such a beautiful thing. Because we have the death of Jesus on the cross on that Friday. That death atoning for our sin. Remember that language of the mercy seat. One drop of divine blood was sufficient to forgive the sin of all humanity. But the gospel doesn't die there. It moves on to the resurrection. What we remember today, the culmination of the entire church year, is today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Death has been defeated. The consequence of sin that all of us must face has been defeated, and our hope is in the resurrection. I think about those three words for saw that we looked at, no pun intended, in the earlier part of this chapter. I think that those three words might describe who's in the congregation this morning. We have those who are looking at the claims of Jesus Christ, the claims that this text is giving, the claim of the resurrection, and they've given it a quick glance. They've seen it. It's not for them. Then there's the second group, who are giving it a good, hard look. They're going in and they're examining the claims of Jesus. They're looking at the resurrection. They're seeing the historicity of the resurrection. They're studying it. They see it. They're beginning to understand, but they don't yet believe. And then there's the third group, the group that hears this account, who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, who have been given eyes to see, and now they believe. I don't know where you are this morning. If you are in that third group and you believe, praise God. I'm so thankful that I can call you my brother or my sister in Christ, and we share a hope in the resurrection and the ascended Lord. If you're in that first group, I urge you, this glance that you've given and determined this is not for you, move over to the second group. Give it a longer look. I'd love to have a conversation with you. Any of the pastors or the elders here would love to sit down and have a conversation with you as you take a good, hard look at the beautiful message that's present in this text. And if you are in that second group and you're taking that good, long, hard look, don't let it stop there. Theology is best done in the context of community. We shouldn't do it by ourselves. We should do it together. I would love to have a cup of coffee with you. I'll even buy. If you want to buy me coffee, I accept that as well. Either way is fine. But I would love to sit down with you as you take this look And I invite you to consider, what would it mean if this were true? What would be the implications for your life, for your hope, for your future, if the promise of a resurrected and ascended Savior were true? Well, let me tell you, as one who rejected this message for over 26 years, who hated this God for over 26 years, this message is true. I know it. To the core of my being, this gospel is true. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And that is my hope. This Resurrection Sunday, it would be good for us to ask ourselves, what is our relationship with the risen Savior? All too often, as I said, we can find ourselves living in Easter Saturday instead of in the light of Easter Sunday. Where do you find yourself? And then I look at that picture of Mary clinging to her Savior. It's a beautiful picture, but she was clinging to the wrong thing because he needed to ascend. So I have to ask myself the question, what am I clinging to? What are the wrong things? What are the misunderstandings? What are the preferences? What are the idols that I cling to that I need to release so that the gospel might be able to live through me? What interferes with our true worship of our resurrected Lord? Finally, and I don't want to gloss past this, I want us to have freedom to mourn in the light of tragedy. It is the right response, but in our mourning, let us not lose sight of the one who makes all things new, who comforts us in the midst of the fiercest storms. That pecan tree, struck by lightning in 2019, given a death sentence by an arborist, is alive and well and covers our property with an incredible canopy of green leaves and empty pecans. Don't know why the pecans are empty. We tried harvesting and they're all empty, so we've given up on that. But the tree lives and it is beautiful. And in that tree, I just see a taste of the gospel. You may have had days or weeks or years where you feel as though you've been struck by lightning and you don't have a chance. There is life for you. Behold, he makes all things new. Grief dies in the garden, for he is risen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you. We worship you because of who you are, you who are perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly merciful. You are worthy of our worship apart from anything that you've done for us. But you have done things for us that defy our imagination, that we cannot fully understand. You have given us the hope of new life in your Son. I pray for those who maybe have not yet come to see and believe the truth of Jesus as Messiah. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in them now, that they would come to see the beautiful truth that is the gospel, that we need a Messiah, and Jesus has done the work, and it is sufficient. We cannot outsin the grace that you have shown us through the Son. I pray that you would give us the spiritual maturity to live in light of Resurrection Sunday and not Easter Saturday. Comfort us when we grieve and point us to the hope that we have in the Son. We thank you that the gospel did not die on the cross, but we worship a resurrected and ascended Lord. We long for the day that he would return. We pray that that day would be soon. But as Jesus prayed, not our will but yours be done. Until he returns, may we live lives that reflect him. May we live as Jesus lived, serve as Jesus served, and love as Jesus loved. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.